Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is the word of God. Anyone in here with just their learner's permit? What are those yellow signs? They're shaped like this. Yellow signs are on the road. They're warning signs, right? Warning signs. Did you hear that, learner permit people? These yellow signs, in the wisdom of men, are put up in dangerous places. So, for instance, we travel to Sacramento regularly and almost always take Highway 50. And there are yellow signs all the way all along Highway 50. And what those signs are designed to do is they have a speed limit on it. They tell you what is the safe speed limit, right? And so we call those things warning signs. They serve a purpose. They have a function. It's not as if the Department of Transportation said, you know what, we've got some extra metal and some extra posts. What can we do with it? Let's landscape the roadside with yellow signs. There is a purpose. There is a function. Now, when you see a yellow warning sign, do you actually say to yourself, let's say you're going down Highway 50 and you're going and you see a yellow sign that says 45 and it's got wiggly marks on it. Do you say to yourself, aha, there is a capable driver test? If you roll your car because you disobey the sign, it's proof that you're not a capable driver. In fact, it's proof that you're a bad driver, and in fact, maybe even a dead driver. Voila, that yellow sign is a litmus test for those who are genuinely good drivers and those who are not. Have you ever looked at a warning sign like that? Of course not. That's silly. When you see the warning sign, do you say to yourself, oh no, I'm not going to make it. This sign indicates to me that people die here all the time and that I'm probably going to be one of them. In fact, what this sign is doing right now is creating incredible doubt and makes me believe that I am not going to reach my destination. Nobody sees the sign like that either. That's silly. So what does the warning sign do? Is it actually a test for driver's capabilities? Is it a doubt creator whispering to you with a haunting tone, you're not going to make it? No, the warning sign actually serves a function. It has a purpose. The warning sign is not a driver's test or a doubt creator. Rather, the warning sign is a means of getting you to drive safely so that you do reach your destination. So following the warning sign as a warning sign is a means to safe travel. Nobody gets past a warning sign and says, ha ha, I passed the test of being a genuinely safe driver. Nor does anybody say, whew, that was close. It's a means to get you to drive safely. I would submit to you that the warning passages in Hebrews do exactly the same thing. They're not designed for genuineness of faith tests. They're not designed to affirm in you a sense of doubt that you're going to actually reach heaven, but rather they are warnings that serve as a means to get you to heaven safely. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that these warning passages create all kinds of problems for us. They make us wonder, Are real Christians being described here? And if real Christians are being described here, does this mean that we can lose our salvation? And so 2 weeks ago, we went over three possible solutions of the warning passages. The Arminian solution that says basically that these are danger signs telling you that you may well not reach your destination to create doubt. There's the loss of reward idea that basically says at the end of the day, what's at view here is that these are real Christians, but they just lose reward and blessing. And then the Calvinist position that basically says these people, although they look very much like Christians, at the end of the day prove themselves not to be real Christians at all. Now, I said that theologically that last position is where I stood, but let me reiterate something that's vitally important as we dig into the warning text. Striving for a solution to explain away the question, or explain the question, can we lose our salvation, actually ends up short-circuiting the purpose of the warning passage. To jump to have to answer that question, are these real Christians? Can you lose your salvation? Ends up short-circuiting the reason the warning passages are in Hebrews. Remember, the warning passages are not there to create doubt. They are not there to show you that you may be a statistic on the road to, I think I'm going to heaven, but you end up going to hell. Rather, these warning passages are yellow signs along the path to heaven, the raceway to heaven, and they are means of strengthening faith and causing us to persevere. Now, we get to chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, and quite honestly, if I just picked a text from week to week, you know, let's see, I'll preach in Jeremiah this week and Revelation next week, and I would never, ever pick Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. This is one of those passages that I would avoid like the plague. This is one of those passages that's scary. This is one of those passages that's frightening. This is one of those passages that is exceptionally difficult. But we're committed to a consecutive exposition of the Word of God. And so we don't get to pick and choose what we think is good for us. We just preach what God says is good for us. And in the course of going through the book of Hebrews, this is evidently the text that God thinks is good for us. Now, you know that grammar is everything. And the force of the grammar actually is even more frightening than what we normally see in this text, because it goes like this. It is impossible to renew again to repentance because they re-crucify to themselves the Son of God and because they put him to open shame. That's the way the grammar fits together. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they re-crucify Christ and put him to open shame. And I will tell you, in anybody's book, from any theological perspective, that is scary. Now, those in question in the text are described by five participles. Those once enlightened. Those having tasted the heavenly gift. Those having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, those having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age, and those who have fallen away. Now notice, if you look at the text, you see it is impossible to renew these people to repentance, enlightened, having tasted, made partakers, so forth, who have fallen away. It is impossible to renew these people to repentance because they do two things in their falling away. They re-crucify Christ and they put him to open shame. Now, let me point something out that is important. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, it is an exhortation to maturity, to press on to maturity. And in fact, notice back in chapter 6 and in verse 1, you see this little phrase, let who? Let us. When you get to chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, there is a shift from first person, us, we, to then third person in the case of those. All right. And it's an important shift. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look, first of all, at the description of those in question. Then we're going to look at what's impossible and the reasons that it's impossible. Then we're going to look at lame efforts to soften this text. And then we're going to make some observations and some application. All right? So we begin with the description. First description goes like this. Those once having been enlightened. Now, some of the early church fathers took this to be baptism. And the reason they did is because many of the early church fathers, 2nd, 3rd century, actually ended up thinking that enlightenment was equivalent to baptism. I don't see any water in the text. I think that those who have once been enlightened is those who have received spiritual illumination so that they understand the gospel. To be enlightened is to actually have a knowledge and an understanding of the gospel. It's the same kind, it's the same word that's used in John 1:9, that the true light has come into the world, enlightening every man. It is the same word that the writer to the Hebrews uses in 10:32, where he says, after having been enlightened, you gladly suffered the loss of your property and so forth. And so when he says those once having been enlightened, he's emphasizing what he says in 10:26. That is, those who have received the knowledge of the truth. Those who have an understanding of the knowledge of the truth. Those who have not only understood it, but those who have said that they believe it. The second description, tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the word tasted means to obviously experience. Now, sometimes the idea is to fully experience. Like what is said of Jesus in Hebrews 2:9, that he tasted death for all men. That, I mean, he fully experienced death. Okay? Other times the word taste could be used in a sense of an attraction or as a partial experience. Like, here, taste this bowl of menudo. Okay? Thank you. All right. Now, that's not the full experience of menudo. That's just tasting menudo. All right. Now, there's actually no definitive way to know which way the writer's using the word here. But notice it is they have tasted. And the idea cannot just simply be, but to some degree, not identified, they have experienced the heavenly gift. Early church fathers, many of them said this was communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Again, I don't think that that's true. It either has to refer either to the Holy Spirit himself, who is referred many times in the book of Acts as the gift sent from heaven, or to actually salvation. And so the idea is that they tasted to some degree, unidentified, this heavenly gift, that is the Spirit of God, or even the gift of salvation. The next phrase, the next descriptive phrase is they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually mentioned in the book of Hebrews 7 distinct times. He is identified, for instance, in 10:29 as the Spirit of grace. He is the one who speaks. Just as the Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, He is the one who enlightens. He is the one who renews. And so the idea of being a partaker of the Holy Spirit is the idea of there is a participation in the operations and the benefits of the Holy Spirit. To experience His convicting work, to experience His power and His presence, maybe even to experience His gifts and healings and things like that. And then the writer says, and they have tasted, again, notice, they've tasted the goodness of God's Word. That is, there has been some level of experience of the power of the Word. The word has been preached. They've heard the word and they've been moved by it. They've been gripped by it. The promises of God have seemed like joy to their souls. They've heard the word preached and they felt its power in conviction. They've heard the word preached and felt its power in hope and comfort and consolation. And then the writer, joining these things together, tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the coming age. He links those things together. So the idea is those in question have actually experienced the already of the kingdom's presence and power. When do we experience the already of the kingdom's presence and power? We experience that in the word and in the spirit. It's the era of the new covenant, which is the era of the Spirit, which has been inaugurated for us through our Lord Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so the writer says that these people in question have actually tasted that. They've tasted the powers of the coming age. In other words, when they heard the word of God, it wasn't just simply some sort of historical lesson. It wasn't just some a Bible study that gave out a few facts. When they heard the word came to them with the power of the age to come. Last description. And have fallen away. The word here is not just a normal everyday sin. This is the word for apostasy. To fall away. One New Testament scholar describes it like this, kind of collating all that Hebrews has to say about falling away. He says the passage describes the next step, having fallen away, in frightening terms. The readers have not yet taken this step, but they were on the verge of it. They were in danger of drifting away from or neglecting the gospel of salvation, throwing away their confidence, shrinking back from faith. They were on the brink of hard-hearted unbelief, disobedience, refusing God and turning away from Him. They were warned against being hardened by sin's deceitfulness and sinning willfully after having the knowledge of the truth. They were threatened by spiritual failure and falling short of God's promises and His grace. They were in danger of falling away from their current spiritual status or turning away from the living God. What is in view here is a willful rejection of Jesus Christ. This, and having fallen away, is an abandonment of the gospel. It's a rejection of the only way of salvation. It is a repudiation of faith alone in Christ alone. It is a rejection of grace and a rejection of a confession of salvation by grace. Now, let's just stop there for just a few seconds and think about what this description does. The description is not of a casual church attender. The description is not of someone who may just formally have their name on a membership roll somewhere. The description is forceful. The description encapsulates these experiences of the gospel. These descriptions ought to awaken us, because when you start saying things like having been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the goodness of God's word with the coming of the power, the coming powers of the age, when you start to put those things together, you realize that this is a person who has come into contact with the living God and then have fallen away. Now, the text says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The writer is looking at a person who's professed repentance, expressed repentance, maybe even lived out life, a life of repentance to some degree. But now he says that state of which he has professed and expressed is impossible to be renewed or regained for this person. That is the overwhelming weight of the text. These people who've experienced these things and have fallen away, it is impossible. They are in an irremediable state. They cannot be renewed again to repentance. This is expressed in the most, in the strongest terms possible. And in fact, the word impossible in the Greek text is in the emphatic position all the way up front, indicating that this is an impossible event. What the writer does in the text, he describes, and those having fallen away, he describes in the aorist tense. In other words, it has happened. It's definitively happened. But then he gives two more participles, the becauses, and those are in the present tense. And so the idea is the reasons for the impossibility of renewed repentance are in the present tense, indicating that once this person has fallen away, turned away from the faith, they are now doing two things continually. The first thing it says they're doing, and the reason they can't be renewed to repentance, is because they re-crucify the Son of God themselves. They again re-crucify the Son of God to themselves, or themselves. When the little word themselves, that actually underscores they're doing it of their own volition. Now this is the amazing, the surprising, the thing that should make us shudder about the text. Although these people in question once actually embraced Jesus and the cross, they now stand against Jesus and the cross, and they end up standing with those who crucified Jesus. You remember what happens when Jesus is on trial with Pilate, and Pilate goes out to the people and he says, should I release him to you? And the people cry out in Matthew's gospel, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children's children. What they did in crucifying the Son of God, they did willingly, but they did it ignorantly. The people in question here, what makes their sin so heinous is that there can be no longer any claim of ignorance. What they do with full responsibility. They do with full knowledge. And thus they are all the more culpable than those who on the day of Jesus' trial cried out, crucify him. Because now they are crucifying him, as it were, all over again by their rejection of him. And they are doing it with full culpability, full responsibility. In fact, they are doing it against themselves because they know better. They have been enlightened. They have understood. They have tasted. They have experienced. There is nothing, they cannot plead ignorance in any way, shape, or form. They know. And so the writer says it like this. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they re-crucify Christ and put him to open shame. That is, in their rejection of Jesus, in their repudiation of the gospel, what they are doing is they're holding out Jesus to open public shame or contempt. Their apostasy, as it were, is holding Christ open to ridicule and contempt among those who are aware of their apostasy. The text is a serious text. It's as serious as it gets. And yet, there are those who want to do everything they can to soften the blow. Philip Hughes actually gives a list of these, and I'm just going to run through these quickly. There are some who say, this is actually a hypothetical warning. The hypothetical warning would be, it goes like this: if you could fall away, this is what it would look like, but you can't. Now let me just ask you a question. What is the point of a hypothetical warning? I mean, it's like saying to somebody, you may suffer a stroke if you lick your eyelid. Okay? Stroke is bad, but there's no chance of me being able to lick my own eyelid, so I'm safe. The warning loses its force. A hypothetical warning, by the way, is no warning at all. Another attempt, Thomas Aquinas and others, says that what impossible means is really difficult. What impossible means is really difficult. Huh. Okay, well, first of all, in the text, impossible is in the emphatic position. And let me just tell you that if impossible just means really difficult, then words have lost their meaning. Another, this is a little more wiggly, a little more squiggly. It's impossible for man, but possible for God. Well, although there are a lot of people that like that, I would just tell you that that's just simply negating one text by misusing an unrelated other text. Is that really how God wants us to interpret and understand His Word? Read this here and then negate it by what we read over here? Another bright idea goes like this: they cannot be renewed to repentance while they are re-crucifying Christ to themselves and putting Him to open shame. This actually plays on the type of participle that is in view. And F.F. Bruce actually just nails this. He says, to say that it's impossible to be renewed to repentance while you're re-crucifying Christ is a truism hardly worth putting into words. Others, again, many of the church fathers said that you can't be brought to repentance by being baptized again. It's interesting that there's always, for us, there's always the danger of trying to theologically worm our way out of tough texts with contortionist exegesis. The text does not mean that it is really hard to be renewed again to repentance. And it doesn't mean you can't be renewed again to repentance by being baptized over again. And it doesn't mean that although it's impossible with you, it's impossible with God. The text stands. And there is a gravity to it. It is impossible to renew again to repentance because they re-crucify Christ. So the question then that everybody wants to know: does this describe a true believer? Now let me just tell you from the outset that I view this question, does this describe a true believer, as you're going down the road of interpretation and you're following the writer to the Hebrews, and when you say, is this a true believer, you've now veered off over into the dirt. We need to keep in mind something, and that is in Hebrews 6:4-6, we have a pastoral admonition, not a technical dissertation on the nature of regeneration and saving faith and eternal security. Okay? So, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell you, look, we got to get back to the road where the writer wants us because it's a warning sign. Now, since that question won't go away, Wayne Grudem, John Calvin, John Owen, many others. Grudem is probably the most recent and the most articulate. They have gone through this section and dealt with these descriptions. And here's Grudem's conclusion. He says they're inconclusive of indicating whether there is real salvation being described here or not. He acknowledges there's real experiences, but real experiences don't always denote real salvation. And he says it's just inconclusive. Now, let me just tell you something. Even since we're over here driving in the gravel and the dirt for a while, let me just tell you that I think theologically that is correct. And the reason I think it's theologically correct is because Simon the Magician and Judas Iscariot experienced all of the things that are mentioned here. All right? The parable of the soils. The parable of the soils, the one who receives the word with joy, but then gets shriveled up because there's no root, so forth. There are other passages that describe the idea that you can be, you can look like a Christian, you can smell like a Christian, you can act like a Christian, you can talk like a Christian, and yet not have the root of the matter in you. Just look at Judas Iscariot. I never read anywhere in any of the four Gospels after a preaching and a miracle mission that they came back and the other 11 had a little conference and said, did you notice that when we preached, nobody got converted when Judas preached? Did you notice that when we were healing the sick, Judas kept laying his hands on people and nothing ever happened? In fact, does not Jesus say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons, do many mighty works in your name, raise the dead? And I'll say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And so John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, and they went out from us, that is, they apostatized, they departed, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us to show that they were not of us. That's the logic of the position, right? And so there's this sense in which you look at this and you can say, okay, well, Judas experienced those things and Simon the Magician experienced those things and a lot of hypocrites and false professors experienced those things. And at that point, I'd want to say, okay, theologically it's right, but now jerk the wheel back and get back on the road, because in terms of the function and purpose of the warning text, it is not trying to show you who has made a genuine profession of faith and who hasn't. Who's a good driver and who's not? It's a warning passage. Now, I don't know where else to put this other than right here. And it's my caution for every single one of us. It is not a safe thing to take this text as a grid by which we interpret other people's experience and conclude that they've committed this sin and are unsavable. Do not do that. Do not say, well, so-and-so must have committed this sin. This passage is a warning. It's not a template by which you judge the conversion of others. I would remind you this morning that there are multitudes and multitudes whom God has brought back after wandering for a long time in the far country. And by virtue of the reality that He's brought them back is proof that they've not committed what the writer's talking about here. And so at the end of the day, you don't know and I don't know. It's God's business. If you struggle with that, I would encourage you to read C. John Miller's book, Come Back, Barbara. Jack Miller was a Presbyterian pastor. He had a daughter who made a profession of faith, and she wandered off and really got into some bad things for well over a decade of her life. And the book is conversations between him and his daughter because the Lord brought her back. And as long as the Lord continues to bring her people back like that, I am not going to make this conclusion about anybody. What I'm going to do is say, Borgman, this is a big yellow warning sign for you. The passage wants us to see this as a warning. The warning goes like this. Look, danger. It's possible to experience the power of the Word and Spirit. It's possible to be within the orbit of the Spirit's work. It's possible to enjoy the Word of God and to embrace the things of God, at least temporarily, and then reject it in full knowledge. That's a possibility. And so I'm warning you, don't do that. The passage says the sin of apostasy, this is not some loss of reward or temporal blessing. This is eternal judgment. This is sinning against knowledge. This is sinning against light. This is sinning against grace. This is sinning against the Spirit. This is sinning not in ignorance, but in full culpability because you understand. So don't do it. Don't fall away. Don't give in to the temptation. Don't stop running. Keep on running. Hebrews 6, 4-6. It's a big yellow warning sign to all of us. Danger. Don't fall away. Danger. Be on guard. Danger. Don't put all of your hope in what you've experienced. Danger. Danger. If there's a falling away, there's an impossibility to renew to repentance. And so if you do this, the consequences are grave. That's the warning. There are some of us in this room that we've been Christians for decades. Some of you have been Christians for 40 years or more. Some of you have been Christians for 30 years. Some of you have been Christians for 15, 20 years. Some of you are brand new Christians. Maybe you're only just a year or two old in the Lord. I will tell you something, and this is what you need to give heed to. This warning passage is for every single person who professes faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody is exempt, no matter what great church you used to belong to, no matter what great ministries you used to do, no matter how many gifts you've experienced, no matter how many warm fuzzies you've had while reading your Bible or listening to a sermon. None of those things guarantee your spot in heaven. What guarantees your spot in heaven is clinging fast to Jesus Christ. And so you make sure that you give heed to the warning. There is not a single one of us, whether you're a gray hair or whether you're in the prime of life, that is exempt from this warning passage. This warning passage declares to all of God's people, don't fall away. Spurgeon put it like this. Our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it. But he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No. He tells us the consequences, and he is sure that we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could never be renewed. And so he stands far away from that great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, let those words, impossible to renew, to repentance, compel you. Not to look to see whether you're genuinely a believer. Was my conversion real? Not to say, oh my goodness, I may not make it. But let that big warning sign say to you, compel you to run right into the strong arms of your Father, saying, God, keep me. God, hold me fast. God, don't let go. Take that big yellow warning sign and see it as a means of clinging fast to Jesus Christ, holding on to Him. And if you do that, then the warning passage has served its purpose. If you don't do that, the consequences will most certainly be true. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this and use it to keep your people persevering. We pray for those who are here who are not in the faith at all. They don't claim to be. They don't even say they want to be. We pray that you would override their wills and melt their hearts and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for those of us who have long said that we believe in Jesus and we seek to follow Jesus. Lord, may we take this passage as a warning to our own hearts. Do not fall away. And Father, for those who are struggling, for those who are on the verge, we pray that your warning would be a means of keeping them today. For those who are self-confident, we pray that this warning would upbraid their pride today. We pray that you would use this text for the perseverance of your people and for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.